Several years ago, more than two, I think, the Canadian government made a decision to assist Syrian refugees in coming to our country. Literally thousands of men and women and their families were, there was an attempt made to settle Syrian and Middle East refugees in our nation. And we as a church looked at that huge issue. And even as elders did some work in asking the Lord, what could we do as a church in Elk Point to help? And as some of you know, we believe that the decision that we made was in God's keeping, that we would get behind those that were faithfully serving, already serving the needs of these refugees, and try to support them as best we can. And thinking of that as a background to this message, now I want you also to think in terms of your imagination. Think in terms of just pretending something for a moment. What if this scenario were to take place? What if a widow from Jordan, a Jordanian widow, would come to Elk Point, and on a Sunday morning just like this, quietly come into the congregation and sit down? I wonder how she would feel for the first time to be here. I wonder what she'd be thinking. I wonder which one of you would be the one that went to her and talked to her. Or some of us would go home and said, well, there's someone new in church this morning. I wonder who that was. But there would be some of you. I wonder who they would be. You would find a way to go talk to this Jordanian lady, and you would learn that she is a refugee coming to Elk Point and that she's a widow. I wonder what some of the issues she would face, from practical issues to food, clothing, and so on, to even being able to learn the language and find a job. Although this is an illustration and it's something worth pretending, it's really not beyond the bar of reality, is it? And some of you know that. Back in history in the Bible, after Joshua had brought Israel in and had taken the land that God had promised, and before the time of Saul and David, there was a period of time we know as the time of the judges. The book of Judges by that name speaks of that time period. So Israel is in the land. All that God promised them is given to them. They are established in the land. But yet on the horizon is King Saul, King David, and the rest of prophetic history. It was during that period of time that we call the time of the judges, a Jordanian widow showed up in Bethlehem. That's right. She was from the country Moab, which is present-day Jordan. And she showed up in the city of Bethlehem. This is approximately 1,100 years before the time of Christ. In other words, this is 3,000 years ago. A Jordanian widow shows up in Bethlehem. Her name, of course, was Ruth. And this is the name of the person and the name of the book that is my new series of messages for the next few weeks or months. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. You'll flip through books like Joshua and then Judges and then Ruth, and then 1st and 2nd Samuel, which is going to take the history of Israel into the establishment of a king, but not yet. Ruth chapter 1. Before we engage in the text this morning, I would like to give you some reasons, because the reasons start to shape our mind as to why we would study an event that took place 3,000 years ago in a land that is so far away, in a culture that we can't relate to at all. Why would we read and study and learn from the book of Ruth? I'm going to give you a number of reasons, and I would ask you to just think about this both today and in the future as we talk about this. First of all, modern scholarship has pointed out something about Ruth that we hadn't always thought of, but the reality is that Ruth is a sort of Job. If you were looking for a female Job, Ruth is your person. The book, the scenario, the story, the end result, everything is on track with the book of Job, except the person that is being in a place of suffering is a lady by the name of Ruth, her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth is going to address, and again, I didn't plan to say this morning, Ruth is going to address the sovereignty and the providence of God for his people in times of suffering. And aside from the horror of the accident this weekend in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, I just have to look at my own congregation, at you, and almost every one of you I talk to are going through difficult times, some worse than others. There are some that are anticipating with great anxiety the future of the oil industry. There are others who are going through changes in your life. There's others that are going through the pain and suffering. And you need to know that God is not off the job, that he hasn't dropped the ball, that he's still in control. And the story of Ruth reminds us of that. We're going to need to know that. The second reason I've chosen to study the book of Ruth is that Ruth is about a godly female who is living in a, watch this word, a patriarchal environment. A patriarchal environment is an environment whereby everything is done for and in honor of males, of men. Men run the show. Men are the ones that have the power and influence. Women are servants, treated sometimes like cattle. And the statement that is a nauseous statement, but often heard among some, is that a woman is barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen, that's her status in life. 3,000 years ago, God, through a woman by the name of Ruth, destroyed that false notion. Ruth stands out as a woman of integrity and honor and dignity and confidence in a society where women were not acting that way. On top of that, Ruth meets a man later in the story by the name of Boaz, who we can prove exegetically is a man of great wealth and standing and power, who can command servants to do whatever he wants. He's a man of tremendous influence, and yet he has the ability to treat a woman with dignity and value. We're living in a day where there is hardly a week that goes by that some powerful man somewhere in the world is being accused, along with hundreds of others, of mistreating, abusing, and taking advantage of, sexually molesting women. And we're going to look at the story of Ruth, because in the story of Ruth rises to the top, the cream of the top, a man who is of equal prominence, and yet shows such godly love for women. If those two reasons aren't enough, there's a third. Ruth is a story of a people, of a group of people, a family, seeking refuge and rest. They truly are refugees seeking refuge and rest. When I started this study in my own personal life some months ago, I was astounded by the number of times I read in the story of Ruth the word rest. Naomi wanted rest for her daughters-in-law. They came to Bethlehem for rest. When the story ended on such a great note, The praise that was given to the God of Israel was that they have now found their rest. Consistently through the story is the theme of rest and refuge. And would it not be good for us to know where we can find rest in this life? Where we can find a shelter in a time of storm? And lastly, the reason that I have chosen Ruth is because the backdrop of Ruth, the history and the culture behind the story, as I alluded to earlier, is a backdrop of evil, moral decay. And we are living in a day today where the backdrop of society is a backdrop that has ignored God, a backdrop that is evil, immoral, and increasingly so. And I wonder how God's people live in such a backdrop, such a culture. One thing that I've done different in this preaching series is with each sermon I've provided a discussion guide, a study guide for individuals or maybe two or three of you or a small group of you that would like to use that as a means of following up on what is preached on the Sunday morning. And so those study guides will be available. They're already there as they've been done on the website, the church website. You just simply go to them, download their short PDF, and it'll take the discussion from the pulpit and put legs on some things and some issues. I won't continually remind you of that again, but that's available for you as it is even this Sunday already. So I wonder if you would join me as we pray. It's amazing, our God, that you would inspire probably Samuel to write an account that really took place in real people's lives in real time in history 3,000 years ago, and it is absolutely so relevant for us today. This can be only a miracle of your grace. And so I pray, Lord, that as we start to study the life of Ruth and her family and the events in Bethlehem and Israel, that our own lives here this morning in Elk Point, in the Lakeland area here in Alberta, Canada, would receive the level of teaching and instruction and guidance and direction and hope and encouragement that we need today. Help us even right now as we start looking at this book. And may your will be done in what is said, what is thought, and may we be changed because we've been here today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My text, Ruth chapter 1, and the first seven words of verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Those words set the historical context for everything we're going to learn and read. In the days when the judges ruled. We sing a song, and I thought of this several times this week, written by Rob and Mark. These are the days of Elijah. These are the days of Moses. These are the days of David. Well, I'm going to make another song, and maybe we'll sing it someday. Well, these are the days of the judges. And you're going to see how relevant that phrase is. These are the times of the judges. As I told you, the book of Judges speaks of a time period after the entrance of Israel into Canaan and before the arrival of the kings of Israel. There's an interesting phenomena that has taken place historically that I want you to think through with me. I can't elaborate on it for time, but as you well know, Moses was God's leader to bring Israel out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Moses didn't finish that task. He could not. He wasn't allowed to. But Moses was the key leader that did all this. In the life of Moses, you will find an understudy constantly being brought up. A little young man by the name of Joshua. Oftentimes when Moses would meet with God in the tent, we would read that Moses would leave the tent, but Joshua would stay in there. And then when God told Moses, well, he wouldn't lead Israel into the promised land, he said, but Joshua will. And Joshua was anointed to take the people into the promised land. And Joshua, as an incredible leader in many ways, led about the conquest of Canaan and established the tribes in the promised land. And at age 110, Joshua dies. When Moses died, there was a man already established and ready to take over leadership in Israel. When Joshua died, there was no leader. When Joshua died, he had not mentored a leader. There was no understudy. Joshua didn't have a Timothy like Paul did. Joshua didn't have a Joshua like Moses did. There was no leadership. And as good a leader as Joshua was, I would charge him with this offense this morning. Sir, you failed to raise up new leaders. Sir, you did not mentor and disciple the younger men under you. Sir, you failed. Because this period of time that we're talking about in Judges has this biblical comment. It's found in Judges 21:25. In fact, it's repeated three other times in the book of Judges. Listen to what it said. In those days, the days of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when we open the pages of Ruth and we see these words, in the days when the judges ruled, I want you to read that. In the days when there was no king in Israel, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's the context. That's the historical background. That means all of Israel was just individualistic, doing their own thing, doing what they thought was right, determining in their own mind, I think it's right to do this. The neighbor said, no, but I think it's right to do that. The person down the street said, no, I think it's right to do that. Beloved, is this sounding familiar? Is it sounding familiar that a nation would exist where everyone is doing what they think is right? It starts at the youngest of ages. Bring your kids into your kitchen and offer them porridge for breakfast. I trust you, they will want what they think is right. Let them get older and decide who are their friends, where are they going to go on a Friday night, and what time they're going to be home. You set those standards, and I promise you, you will have pushback based on what they think is right. And then they will get older, and boys will start looking at girls, and girls will start looking at boys, and soon they will be living together, involved in sexual intercourse together, because they think it's right. Is it starting to hurt yet? And men and women will marry. And men and women will conduct themselves in certain ways. They will go in places and do things. And a man, separate from his wife, will start becoming attracted to another woman, and he will argue that he thought it was right. And in our nation of Canada, we have men and women who are bringing babies into hospitals and killing preborn children, thinking that it's right. And we have men and men and women cohabitating, following love with the same gender because they think it's what? It's right. Ruth was living in the days of the judges, and we are living in the days of the judges, where everyone is thinking that what they're doing is right. And as a result of that, the nation of Israel, through the whole period of Judges, was like a graph that went up and down and up and down and up and down. Here's what would happen. The people would abandon the Lord and they would start worshiping false idols. They would cohabitate with heathen nations. They would intermarry. And God would discipline them. He often would send a nation that would cause destruction of crops and the loss of lives. And the people would endure this for a period of time. And then they would cry out to God in repentance, and God would send a deliverer, a judge. By the way, when we speak of the word judge in the Old Testament, we're not talking about the guy that sits in a courtroom and makes decisions, although they must have made decisions. These are principally saviors, deliverers, people that would lead the people in the right direction. And a person would do that. Lead the person in the right, the nation in the right direction, and then they would just fall back into idolatry, doing what they wanted to do with their own eyes. And the cycle would just repeat and repeat and repeat. If you turn back a few pages to, and I'm not definitely not going to take time to talk about it, turn back a few pages to Judges 6. I'll give you an example of a story. Just by the titles in your book, you can see we're talking about a man named Gideon. For 7 years, Israel had been under the oppression of the Midianites and the Amalekites. For 7 years, terrorists existed. And I don't use that word without thought. Terrorists existed in the land of Israel from the nations of Midian and Amalekites. They literally would come in at times of harvest and destroy the crops, steal the crops, steal slaves, take people back with them. They would murder and kill. For 7 years, this was happening. The reason this was happening is given in the story, if we were to study this story. The reason this is happening is because Israel started to worship Baal, the god of the Canaanites. Israel started to worship Baal. The people of God were starting to worship false gods. God's people were the problem here. God's people had fallen away from the glory and the worship of the one true God. And so God sent the nations in to plunder and destroy them. And then God raises up a young man who was he was threshing grain at night. Why was he threshing grain at night? Because that was the only time he had any chance of safety that he would be able to take some food home to his family. Because if he was threshing grain out in the open, he'd be seen and he'd be terrorized. And God raised up a young man by the name of Gideon to save his people, to lead his people out of this horrible situation. Do you know what Gideon's first task was? To tear down the altar of his father. Put yourself in that position. You're a young man living in a family environment, and God has arrested you and has brought you in line and said, you're going to lead my people to rescue, and your first job is to go to Daddy's place and tear down his altar. There's also a lesson there that comes to us from the New Testament when Peter says, judgment begins at home first. I want to say this as gently as I can, and I stand as guilty as some of you. It's really easy to pick on our prime minister and the government. It's really easy to pick on our scholastic system and our institutions. It's really easy to pick on our universities and our hospitals and so on. I'm going to tell you something. Judgment starts at home. Gideon's first assignment was to deal with an idol at home. In his own daddy's house. So everything went well after that, right? No. The oppression intensified. The oppression from Midianites intensified. So God came back to Gideon and said, okay, I want you to go to war against these Midianites and destroy them. So Gideon went out and he called the nation to war. 32,000 people, men, responded to the call to go to war. 32,000 responded. Sounds great. Other than the fact that across the valley, there was 150,000 Midianites. 30,000 to 150,000. And God comes to him and says, that's too many. So Gideon goes before his 30,000 and says, do any of you... You scared a little bit, anybody? Anybody fearful? 20,000 hands went up. He says, okay, you go home. Now the odds are 10,000 to 135,000. Odds are 13 to 1. 13-1. God says, Gideon, there's still too many. So through a very creative way that you can read about, Gideon culled the army even more, and what was left was 300 men. 300 men. The odds now are 450-1. 450-1. If this church was filled as we had planned it, there would be 400 people in here. I want you to imagine this church packed with 400 armed, vicious terrorist soldiers, and your job is to take them all out. That's your job. You'd almost have to be trained by the PPCLI to do it. I don't know of anyone else that could. Just kidding. I'm kidding. And yet, the story of Gideon ends with a tremendous victory. At 450-1, those 300 men experienced the victory of God over the enemy. The story ends well, right? Wrong. Gideon, this young, godly man who was raised up to lead the people to rescue, who led the people against the Midianites, who saw the victory of God, then continues his leadership, and as the story unfolds in verse chapter 7 and 8, you find him dabbling with idolatry. He's starting to dabble with idolatry. And then you read these words in Judges 8:33. As soon as Gideon died, the people turned again and whored after other Baals, and they made Baal their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Judges is a history, beloved. Listen, Judges is a history of what happens when people fail to worship the true God and decide in themselves what they think is right. When a nation becomes idolatrous and self-centered, this is what happens. It's a story about people who are not seeking to please God, but only please self. It's a story of people who have turned their back on the living God and are doing what is right in their own eyes. And when we read the words, in the days when the judges ruled, that's what we're reading. We're reading a time frame when people have rejected the living and the true God, doing what they want, when they want, in the manner they want. It might prove to be obvious, but what is important for us then here? I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Verse 4 reads this way, "For whatever was written in former days," I'm going to just paraphrase that, "whatever was written in the book of Ruth was written for our instruction, that through endurance," or your word might be perseverance, "through patience, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." The purpose that we're studying Ruth in the backdrop of this horribly wicked society is so that we today can have encouragement to keep on going with hope. So that you and I don't drop the ball, that we don't look and say, okay, it's too evil, too bad, there's nothing we can do. That we, through the encouragement and the patience and the perseverance of the Scripture, might continue on with hope. The purpose of Ruth is to give us hope. Secondly, I'd like you to look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he writes these words. But understand this, that in the last days... Okay, that's the days we're living in. So in your minds, I want you to insert. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, in 2008, okay, today, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As hard as this sounds, please understand that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, understood that we too would be living in the days of the judges. This is an exact description of the days of the judges. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, disobedient children, and not lovers of God. You see, friends, living by your own individual thinking is deadly. Proverbs says, by the way, three times in the book of Proverbs, and you know this verse, say it with me, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. If you're here today and you say, well, I'm part of the New Age culture, I get to do what I want. I get to live by my own choices. I get to live by what I think is right. You are ending in death. A nation that says that will die. A family that says we will conduct our family according to what we think is right will die. An individual says, I'm going to live life by my own rules, by what I think is right, is going to die. The end is death. When you read the days of judges, in the days when the judges ruled, I want you to read in the days when a nation was heading fast towards death. It was on the road to death. It's a lethal phrase. It's a lifestyle that's going to end in death. We have simply two ways of living life. Living life, seeking the will of God, and you will live. Do what you want to do when you want to do it by your own feelings and your own thoughts. You will die. Now in the time of Judges, these guys like Gideon and Samson and Deborah, they were there temporarily and they too were flawed. Every time we read one of them, we see their flaws. But fast forward 1,000 years, 1,300 years. Someone's going to arrive on the historical landscape that is not flawed, who can actually deliver people from sin. Someone's going to arrive on the historical landscape that is not temporary, he's eternal. And he's not flawed, he's perfect. And he actually can lead people away from sin to righteousness. Jesus Christ has no flaws. Gideon may have been a type of Christ, but he wasn't the real McCoy. Samson may have been a type of Christ, but he wasn't the real thing. The real thing would arrive thousands of years later in the person of Jesus Christ, who was born in Israel, born miraculously, born of a virgin, both God and man in the same person. And he would be the one that would arrive and actually take his people from their sin and lead them to eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be eternally rescued from sin. Those who trust in his death and resurrection on their behalf will deliver believers from the penalty of sin, which is death. At his second coming, when he comes again, for those who trust in him, who have been removed from the penalty of sin, he will forever remove you from the presence of sin. How many of you know that heaven has no sin in it? No suffering in it, no cancer in it, no accidents in it. And currently today, as I preach and as you listen, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's removed you from the penalty of sin. He will remove you from the presence of the sin. But the work of Jesus as a deliverer this morning in your life and in my life is to remove us today from the power of sin. How does he do that? I'll offer you four ways that Jesus does that. The first thing he does is he gives you a new heart. It's called the new birth. Just in case you think I make some of this up, go to these texts with me. Just one. Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to jump halfway into this message, and I'm going to look at verse 26. The context is God is, through the prophet Ezekiel, talking about a day that come, a day under the new covenant. A new covenant established by the Spirit, paid for by the Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. How many of you know that when you were born again, you had a new heart? A stony heart was taken out and a heart of flesh was put in. How many of you know that? Amen. Amen. Do you know the rest? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The very first thing that a gracious, sovereign, loving God does to save his people from the power of sin, he gives you a new nature that is so designed, its whole predisposition is to cause you to walk in holiness. That's the first thing he does. What a gracious thing he does. He gives you a heart that loves him and longs for him and desires to obey him. The second thing that Jesus does to save us from the power of sin today in Elk Point, Sunday morning, the second thing that Jesus does is he unites us, and this is a mystery, I can't explain this. He unites us with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is asked the question, should a Christian continue to sin? He pulls his hair out. I don't know if he had hair or not. He might have been bald. He pulls his hair out and says, God forbid. How can you carry on sinning if you have died and been resurrected with Jesus? He puts a new heart in you. I wonder if you're asking yourself this morning the question, do I have a new heart? Have I been born again? Do I feel a natural desire to live and to love and to serve Christ? Because the second thing God does is he unites you with his Son so that when Christ died, you die to sin. Sin becomes impotent now. Sin no longer rules over you as it once did. You used to sin because you couldn't help it. Now the only reason you sin is because you choose it. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. And we've been united to his resurrection. We've been united to his resurrection, and now we live for him. If we have been united with Christ, we live for him. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6. That's the second way Christ is saving his church from the power of sin today. One, he gives you a new heart. Two, he unites you with Christ. The third thing, oh, you know about it, I think, he chastens you. Hebrews 12 says, as a father loves his children, so our Father chastens us. There's some of you here this morning in Elk Point Baptist Church. Some are sitting here this morning and you are undergoing the chastening, the loving chastening of Jesus Christ because he loves you. You're feeling the graceful, kind scourge of his discipline in your life. I know what it feels like. I know what that scourge feels like. And it hurts and it's painful. And you want to get out of there, but then you're reminded by the Holy Spirit, this is a proof positive that God loves you and that you're his child, is he loves you enough to correct you and chasten you. Some of you make work your God. He chastens you. Work loses its happiness, loses its joy. You might even lose your job. Some of you make money your idol. And God says, okay. I'm not going to compete with you, your love for money, so I'm going to take your money away. There's some of you who have made health your idol. And God doesn't punish everybody. Not every suffering is because of his punishment, but some of our suffering is because of his punishment. We need to ask God that question. How does God save us today from the power of sin? He gives us a new heart. He unites us with Christ. He promises to discipline us. As a daddy, although I can't remember the times, I am positive that I said to my kids, I'm going to discipline you if you do that, and I wimped out in the end. How many dads go say amen, Jim? I wimped out in the end. I didn't do it. I couldn't feel like it. Those big eyes, tears, let it go. God doesn't let go nothing. God is going to discipline you because you're His child. He's bringing you to glory where you'll no longer have to deal with sin. So He's going to discipline you now, no matter what it takes. And please understand, I didn't say those words lightly. In the church at Corinth in the first century, there were those in the church that had died because of their sin. That's how much God loves you. And lastly, He gives us the Holy Spirit to live in us forever. That's how He saves us from the power of sin. So Paul could say in Philippians chapter 2, it is God working in you to will. When you choose to do what is right and righteous, do you think for a moment that was your own idea? Will you have the audacity this morning to say to me, that was my idea? Baloney. It is God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Why? Because He's bringing you to glory. He's saving you from the present sin, as He's already saved you from the penalty of the past sin. Beloved, God has raised up a deliverer, not like the deliverer of Judges. God has raised up a deliverer who can deliver you, who is able to deliver you. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews said, He is able to save those to the uttermost that come to Him. Not like Gideon. Not like Samson. Not like Jehu. His name is Jesus. You say, Pastor Jim, I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Christ. I've trusted in Christ. And I feel that I've wandered away from Christ. I feel that I'm like those people in Judges that are just doing their own thing, and they've created other idols instead of God. You say to me, Pastor Jim, what should I do? Are you asking that? Is there anybody asking that question? What do I do if I wandered away from my current profession of faith in Christ? And my answer is just the same answer I would give if you came to me and said, what do I need to do to be saved? My answer to you, Christian, is repent and believe the gospel. I have heard such fanciful things from Bible teachers. So, well, if you're feeling distant from God, if you don't feel the closeness with God, here's a whole bunch of things you can do. Forget it. The Bible says you're to repent and believe the gospel. Because what you're doing is unbelief. By putting other things ahead of God, you're living in unbelief. And you need to stop it. And you need to change. And you need to go back to that original belief and trust in what Christ has done. He has come to live a life for you that you can't live, and He died for your unbelief. He gave His Holy Spirit upon His resurrection and ascension, so that you would live a life of belief. And He has given you precious, precious promises to live by. Do you know that when people live their life saying, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes, you know what they're saying? They're saying, I know better than God. And what God has offered isn't good enough. By the way, that started in the Garden of Eden with, God isn't good enough. So you're a young lady here this morning, or a young man, and you long to be in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. You long to have that love. You long to get married and have children. And you think God hasn't come through for you, so you take matters into your own hands and do what's right in your own eyes. And yet God is holding out His arms to this morning to His Christian church, to His church, and says, no good thing will I ever withhold from you who love me. Well, yeah, held on to me. I should be married by now, God. No, ain't good for you to be married right now. Some of you are fussing about this, that, and the other thing. And God comes to you and says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, food, clothing, shelter, all these other things will be added unto you. Are you going to believe that promise this morning, church? Are you going to believe the promise that in God alone you will find all goodness? That if you put Him first in everything in your life, He will meet all your needs. Are you going to believe that promise this morning or not? Are you going to live in the time of the judges, or are you going to live by faith in God this morning? This is important stuff. Because when you say, I will seek what I think is right and ignore God, you are saying that God is a liar, and when he says, seek me first and I'll provide for you, that he must be mistaken. Even Paul, and I close with this, even Paul went through this battle. Paul says, I find to be in me a law that I want to do what's right, and evil is all around. In my inner being, that new creation, I love to do God's law. But there's another law in effect, waging war against me, trying to make me captive to do the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the only deliverer. He's the only one that promises to save you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and eventually the presence of sin. Worship team, would you come as I pray? Indeed, judgment has come to this house first. We repent of the sin of unbelief. We repent of living a life doing what is right in our own eyes. And this morning, by the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, we turn again and believe the gospel, the good news. We choose to put our faith in the one who loved us and died for us and gave his life for us, that we might not only have life, but life more eternal, more abundant. Father, I pray for a deliverance this morning, a deliverance here this morning in Elk Point Baptist Church. Deliver me from independent, individual thinking and failing to trust you. Deliver us from living our life on our own rules and standards and not believing in you. Set your people free this morning as we worship you. I pray, Father, for insurmountable joy to fall upon us who realize afresh that as saved men and women and boys and girls, our life is in you, not in us. And our hope is in you, not in us. And our strength is in you, not in us. With great joy, help us to embrace that truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.